class until about 2 weeks ago, and so here I am, and I've been spending a lot of time trying to pray and discover what I was going to talk about for basically about 8 weeks, and here's what I have for you. Basically, in about 9 weeks or so, I'm going to get to go to Israel, and some of you knew that, and some of you didn't, maybe. But I was planning on using some of the spare time that I had to study and get ready to go so that I could really have a full orb experience there. So over the next 8 weeks, what I decided to do was kind of take you along with me in some of my study in preparation for going to the land and seeing these people. And so that's what I've decided to do. And then perhaps when I get back, it will be even more fitting to have, you know, a slideshow or things along that way to really help you get even more in touch with this land. So when I get to go, I'm going to get to see a lot of stuff. Some of those things will be the following. I got to see where Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea. I'll get to see where Elijah had the contest with the worshippers of Baal. I'll get to see where the armies of the world will gather at the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. I'll get to see where Jesus was raised as a child in a little town called Nazareth. We'll get to go to the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and blessed are ye, and blessed, and all this. And we'll get to go to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we'll get to go down to the Jordan River and see that. We'll get to overlook Jericho from a distance and see where the walls of Jericho fell. We'll get to see En Gedi, where David met with Saul. We'll get to go even over to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these caves. And we'll get to go and look at the scrolls themselves at the museum and find out about the Essene community that wrote these scrolls or copied these scrolls. We'll get to go even as far south as the Gulf of Aqaba, which we talked about last Wednesday night, where we think God parted the Red Sea and where we know that Solomon held his fleets. And many other places, of course. We'll get to go to Jerusalem, which will be central to the whole tour. We get to walk where the Messiah's footsteps walked down the street, some of the streets that he walked, see where he was born in Bethlehem, see where he challenged the doctors of the law in the temple, and where, of course, he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And so this was all going to be marvelous. And ultimately, it's to bring me a lot closer to the biblical events and the biblical people. And from people that have been there, that I've talked to, some of you here have told me that the Bible is just going to open up after going and visiting this land, because the Bible is full of this land. Everything that happens in the Bible happens in connection with this land. Even some people think that the Garden of Eden was originally where, you know, Israel is today. And so everything surrounds this land. And so I want to understand all these things much fuller. And so to do that, I want to get a strong foundation by starting today back in the biblical narrative and learning about the land itself. We want to look at the land basically in this series, and we want to look at the people. And I want to take this all the way up to the present day Middle East conflict and what's going on, and of course the establishment of the State of Israel, how this all came about, and what is to be our response, the proper biblical response. But to do all that, we've got to start with this land. And here you have a picture of Masada, where the Romans defeated the Jews, but I just put this up here as a nice cover piece. This is a land of debate. In the first, Eleanor? Good. I know I'm going to learn a tremendous amount. The first question I want to answer, basically, is who owns the land is central to biblical history and prophecy. This should be apparent to anyone who reads the Bible. The Hebrew word for land, and this is remarkable, The word Eretz is the fourth most common Hebrew noun in the entire Old Testament. It is extremely, extremely important. It's almost on every page of the Old Testament. Everything that happens in the Bible happens in connection with this land. Why is America not in the Bible? Well, we're not very close to the land. Everything that is happening is in relation to that land. Okay? And that's why the Bible's written. That's why America is not written, because the land is central to biblical history and biblical prophecy. Now, if we were to take the land out of the pages of Scripture, okay, just excise it, you would have a completely different story, wouldn't you? Everything would be different. It wouldn't even be the Bible as you know it today. It would be just a totally different thing. One author said, land is such a comprehensive symbol in the Old Testament that it could be ranked next to God in importance. And I'm going to show you today that the Old Testament supports this statement 100%. The land is the, I mean, you know, I've never heard a lesson on the doctrine of the land of Israel. And yet it is the second most important thing, I believe, really, to God, at least. And therefore it ought to be to us. Another author said, the land where the Word made flesh dwelt with men is and must ever be an integral part of the divine revelation. So let's look at this land historically, some of its names. We call it the land of Israel, or in Hebrew, Eretz Israel. And this is a precious, precious name to us, but the land has not always been called the land of Israel. It's had many different names depending upon its inhabitants. The land was often named after its inhabitants. For example, the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites lived there. The land of the Kenite, because the Kenite lived there. And all the others that I'm about to list following this same verse, Genesis 15, 18 through 21. The land of the Kenizzite, the land of the Kadmonite, the land of the Hittite, the land of the Perizzite, the land of the Rephaim. So at least parts of these lands were inhabited by these peoples. The land of the Amorite, as you're familiar with from the Old Testament. The land of the Girgashite. The land of the Jebusite. The land of the Philistines. And, of course, the land of Israel. Now, these are all names of the people who dwelt in the land. But the name the land of Israel was never used in the Torah. Not even once. And that is astonishing. The first time it's used is 1 Samuel 13:19 in the entire Old Testament. Now, there is another name that has been given to this land in more recent times. Can anybody tell me what it is? I've not mentioned it on purpose. This is probably the most common. Palestine, the land of Palestine. So let's deal with this name briefly, and I'll bring you up into the modern-day conflict a little bit before we finish what we have to do about history today. This name needs to be taken note of because of the fact that there's no such people as the Palestinians. Now, I'm not saying those people aren't people. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that, technically speaking, these people are not Palestinians. There's no such people as the Palestinians. And they've never been recognized as a nation. That is, those people who today claim to be Palestinians. And they've never had a so-called land, or been a nation in the so-called land of Palestine. But so we have to answer the issue of how did the land become known as the land of Palestine, that we all know it as today, and when? Well, the land was given this name in 135 A.D., after Christ, okay? A Jewish revolt led by a man named Bar Kokhba, a Jew, who led the Jews to revolt against the Roman Empire in 132 A.D. And there was a tremendous conflict between them, and it was very expensive for the Roman army to put down this rebellion. And at the time, Hadrian was emperor. And because of the extreme amount of cost that this took for the Roman army, this really made Hadrian unhappy. So when they finally put the revolt down, he renamed the province that was at that time called Judea. He renamed it Syria-Palestine. Syria-Palestine. You say, why did he do that? Well, Palestine was the cognate of Philistia. It came from the word Philistia. And the Philistines were the most vicious and hated enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And so Hadrian, as a way to really make the Jews angry, to rename the land after their most vicious enemies, was basically the final slap in the face. And so the word Philistia came to be Palestine. Now, There are no such things as Philistine people today. The Philistines have been wiped out completely long, 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 long time ago in the Old Testament. But the land is named after them. It's named the Palestinian, land of Palestine. Now, in the late 19th century and early 20th century, you had British writers who began to apply the term Palestine or Philistine to the they called the Arabs of Palestine Philistines. So the people that are over there today, the British writers started calling them Philistines to show this connection. So there is no such people as the Palestinians. And when we know this, we come to understand that the modern Israeli-Palestinian conflict is just propaganda. This is total propaganda. And that's what's behind their claims. There's no truth to it whatsoever, okay? So they're not Palestinians. They've never been a nation in this land. So this is a lie. It's just a lie as a propaganda device to sway world opinion to have sympathy for what I call and I consider a self-inflicted plight. They are in a predicament, okay? They don't have anywhere to go, really. The Arabs that surround the nation of Israel won't let them go into them. And Israel is graciously letting them basically survive within their borders on the West Bank and Gaza Strip. And so this self-inflicted plight, which is also includes the Arab, their Arab helpers, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, all these little places right around there that won't let them leave the land and come into theirs, they're doing basically one thing. I want you to think of the settlements on the West Bank and Gaza. They basically won't let those people leave, so it's like a wound, okay? At the point that they wouldn't let them cross, way back in last century, they wouldn't let them cross, and they just made them settle there. Now, because they're stuck in this place and in between nowhere, you know, just kind of in no man's land, but they won't do anything about it, it's just like a festering wound. And it's making these people really angry. Okay, hatred is building up among these people, these so-called Palestinians that are there. And so this is designed, this hatred, ultimately, to do one thing. The Arabs know this too. They want to fester hatred for Israel among those people so as to finally have them annihilated. Okay? So this is like a festering wound that won't go away. And this is all done on purpose. They're never going to have a settlement over there because they don't want the land necessarily. They want the destruction of Israel is what they want. And as long as they can fester hatred, they can continue along their goals. Okay. Now what about the land? Who owns the land? Well, the land is owned by God. Now, this is in distinction from the fact, of course, Psalm 24:1, that God owns the earth and everything it contains. But in a very particular sense, God owns the land. Now, this is the key doctrine today that you've got to get a hold of because it's not taught. This is not taught. The Bible teaches it, but it's not taught by ministers normally. Now, out of billions of galaxies, I want you to think about that. Billions of galaxies. You know how many galaxies there are? Every one of you could put your name on one and there'd still be about 94 billion left. That's right. You could all have your name pasted to a galaxy. That's not even talking about planets. That's the whole galaxy, like the Milky Way. There's over 100 billion galaxies that we know about. Only 6 billion people. Out of billions of galaxies, think about this. God chose Israel to be His land. This little real estate. He chose Jerusalem to be His habitation of all these places in the universe. God declares, the land is mine. So the land of Israel is crucial. And what I want to show you now, if you turn to Ezekiel 36, is the fact that God has staked His whole character and reputation to this land. His reputation, His character, His attributes are tied up with this land. Okay? So turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 17. And I want you to note as we go through here, two things. Every time he mentions the land, number one, and number two, why he's going to do something about the land. Why? Ezekiel 36, 17. Why is he going to restore Israel to the land? Let's find out why. Ezekiel 36, verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, there's the first reference, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. They defiled it. Sin defiles the land. Now, the land is not intrinsically holy, is it? It's kind of like Moses in the burning bush. God said, take off your shoes for the land, where you are standing is holy. Remember that? It wasn't saying the dirt there was intrinsically holy, but it was God's presence there that made it holy at that point. And that's why he had to approach God in God's way. Now, the land is holy. Why? Why can't God permit sin to be there? Why were they defiling the land as they were upon it? Because God, that is His land. It's His. He's the one who owns the contract of this land. And Jerusalem is His place of dwelling. Okay? And you don't go into God's property and sin because God is holy. And so He hates this thing, verse 17. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. So God hates this thing, okay? Now therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed, where? On the land. Now he's not concerned about blood being shed in America near as much as he's concerned about blood being shed on his land. Because they had defiled it with their idols. So he's also concerned about their idolatry. Also I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went. Now look at this. So when they went out and they went into other nations, right? What happened? They profaned my holy name because it was said of them by the other people, the other nations, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of His land. So that was a desecration to God's name, that profaned God's name. Verse 21, but I had concern for what? My holy name. That's what God's concerned about. Which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say this to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Mark this down right here. This is important. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. There's something about the land that is tied up with God's character. And when His land is defiled, it profanes His name. He can't permit this to go on forever. Verse 21. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations, you know, when I take care of all this, when I vindicate my name, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. So it becomes a revelatory device to reveal to the world who and what God is. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you, that is Israel, from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What's he talking about? Why is God going to do this? Why is God going, this is their regeneration on the basis of the new covenant. Why is God going to regenerate the Israelites? For His name's sake. So that they can be in that land and not defile it. If they've been given a new heart, then they won't be sinning in His land. So this is all about God's name. And the only way Israel can dwell in that land with God is if He's purified them, cleansed them 100%, and that they will walk in His statutes and not sinfully. And this is all, of course, going to take place in the millennium. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So this has got to take place for these individuals to live in God's land. This is why I think all the Israelites during the kingdom will believe in Christ. And they'll walk in His statutes right there during the kingdom in that land. So God is deeply concerned about His reputation, and His reputation is tied up with this land. Okay? Alright. If we go back in this same chapter to verse 9, we see that even though God had kicked them out of the land, what does He say in verse 9? He says, I'm for you. I will turn to you, Israel. He's going to turn to them ultimately in the end and regenerate them, so that they walk holy in His land. And His name is vindicated. Now, this gave me insight, tremendous insight, into understanding some of the things that are happening in the book of Revelation. Last week, we just looked at the kings of the east and the drying up of the Euphrates and all these kings coming into where? Where are they going? The land of Israel. And it says that they come in there for the great day of God Almighty. They're going to attack God. And someone even asked me, and I thought it was a great question. How are they going to attack God? I mean, God's invisible. But they're coming into His land. They're defiling His land. You don't just walk into God's land with all your defilement and your abominations and not call that an attack against God. That is a direct attack against God. Psalm 2 describes these people as shaking their fists at God. I don't care about you. I'll destroy you, God. That is what the kings of the earth are going to be doing in the last days, see. And God doesn't accept that. You don't come into His land, His property, and His house and act like that. Now, so this is giving me some insight into all this. But I want to say something else about all this. Okay? We know that God doesn't permit sin in His land. Okay? We put that out there. God gets mad. Okay? But there's something that we don't want to miss here. One of the big misunderstandings about the Old Testament is this among secular culture. You'll find it all over the news. There's two gods in the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay, a million times. All right, now think about this for a second. God does permit sin in His land for a long time in the Old Testament. He permits nations to live in His land and sin a whole lot for a whole long time before He does anything about it. And, for example, the Amorites. The Amorites dwelled in the land for 400 years before God destroyed them. Okay? So, it's God, what this is teaching about the Old Testament, what it's teaching about God is not that He's a wrathful God. He is that. But, it's teaching that He's a patient God. It's grace, 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 grace. Fine. I mean, you're not gonna change? I'm gonna have to judge. That's what it's teaching. 400 years. A generation is given the opportunity to turn. No, we're not going to do it. We hate God. We hate God. We hate God. We love idolatry. We love that. We love sin. We love pleasure. We love all these things, but we hate God. God's finally, I've got to judge. So this is the way, what it's teaching us is just like the Hebrew says that God has a long nose. And I'm not talking about Pinocchio and lie and all that. What I'm talking about is that phrase meant God was long-suffering and patient. He has a long nose. He puts up with this for a long time. Now, the same was true with Israel in the Old Testament. God put up with it, and He put up with it, and He put up with it. He was very patient. But finally God said, that's it. I've had enough. And what did He do? He sent the northern kingdom into exile in Assyria, and He sent the southern kingdom into exile in Babylon. Right? Now, very important to note now, because later we'll deal with this more, but it's the fact that after the Babylonian exile, the southern kingdom, there was only a partial restoration. Only a partial restoration. I say this is important because some people say, oh, it's a total restoration and God is no longer obligated to the Jewish nation to give them any land because He already restored them way back after Babylon. So God is done with the Jews. Now we've got to say, we've got to defend from Scripture if we believe God is a future for Israel that that is not the case. And what I'm telling you right now is that this was only a partial restoration. And it was only of the southern kingdom. It didn't have anything to do with the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes. The majority, 10 tribes, to verses 2. So there's only a partial restoration of 2 tribes. Now, if that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the biblical prophecies that Israel would be restored and have all the land, then God is not very accurate to what He has proclaimed, as I'll show you. Okay? So, today we have a very unique situation, the fact that Israel is a nation in the land today, because this has not happened. They have not been a sovereign state for over 2,500 years. The last time they were a sovereign state was before they went into exile in Babylon. Last time they were a sovereign state. But we have a mass immigration of Jews to the land, and we have the rebirth of the state of Israel, and much more we're hearing Jews cry out, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And so we have to deal at some point with the present state of Israel. This is a political movement, not a religious one. The Bible says God is going to gather them back. Is this the gathering or not? And we have to deal with some of these issues in the future, because we want to know our position on Israel. But in the end, I want to push this point that it's God's land, okay, number one, and His reputation is staked to it, okay? Now, there's more about this land. It is a land that was promised to Abram. So even though it's God, because He's God, He has the right to give it to whomever He pleases. And the abundant testimony of Scripture is that He gave this land to Abram and his descendants as an everlasting possession. You say, where do you get all that from? This land being theirs is an everlasting possession. Well, let's back up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, I want to break Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, into three parts. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 6, and then verse 7. The first three verses are basically God's command, including some promises. Okay? God's command, I call this section. So it begins in Genesis 12, 1 and 3 with God's command to Abram to leave all that He made him, who and what he was, all that made him who and what he was, so that he could become someone entirely new. Okay, let's read the verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now I want you to note right there, He doesn't say I promise to give you this land. This is just saying I want you to go there. This is like saying I want you to go to Europe. I want you to go over there. Alright? And then later, okay, He's going to promise, now I'm going to give you Europe, okay? But not yet. So He's just telling him to go there. Now verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Could be inferred that maybe it's going to be in that land, but He doesn't really know. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, we're very familiar with these verses. But the ones we're normally not very familiar with are the next three. Okay? So what we have here is the second section. This is Abram's obedience to God's command. God commanded him in verse 1. That's the key. Go out of your country to this land I'm going to show you. Now, what does Abram do? Abram obeyed God and went. So Abraham, verse 4, went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, that's not part of the deal. Okay? Let me just point that out. This was for Abram to go, not to, hey, come on, Lot, let's all go. And later on, God never wants to talk to Abram when Lot's around. It's always like, okay, and Lot went away, and God said, okay, now I'm going to tell you something. Well, he's gone. All right. And so here Abram obeys, except for he brings Lot along. But he obeyed God. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, their slaves. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now notice, it's not called the land of Israel, is it? Why? Because the Canaanite was dwelling there. That's right. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite, of course, was in the land. Now that's to point out there's enemies there, okay? That's the reason that's sitting there. It wasn't an empty, vacant land. It was a land where people wanted to live because it was good land, as we'll see in a minute. And there's some people in their way that don't want to leave. So here's the sequence. First we have God's command. Then we have Abram's obedience to God's command. Then and only then does God promise the land to Abram and his descendants. Verse 7. Now the Lord appears to him, okay, verse 7, and says, to your descendants I will give this land. Now it's a promise, okay? The land will be theirs. Now and only now, not before. Now this is very important because now God has made a promise. And since God is faithful, the attribute of God's faithfulness, He obligates Himself to fulfill this promise, doesn't He? So there's an unconditional promise of the land. Now that's pretty strong, God's word. Okay? But that's not all that God did. He went further than this. Okay? Turn over to chapter 15. Another chapter you're quite familiar with. He went into a covenant with Abram and his descendants before they were even born. Okay. So this chapter, God appears to Abram in a vision. Now, it's crucial to understand one thing about this that I want to point out, at least. There's lots of things, but this is the important one right now. It's crucial to realize that Abram had already believed. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a perfect tense. He had believed before this day. Okay? He had already believed and had therefore already been credited as righteous. God did not enter into a covenant with Abram until Abram had already had faith. That's going to be crucial for understanding the outworking of these covenants later. If you don't understand this, you're never going to understand why all ethnic Israel is not a part of these covenants. They're a part of the covenants, but they don't enter into the blessing of the covenants. And that's why we have remnant versus non-remnant. A remnant of Jews believed and a non-remnant did not believe. How do you get that distinction? Abraham is the one who made the distinction when he had believed. And it's only those individuals that will enjoy the covenants in the kingdom. Okay? Only they will be resurrected unto life. Okay, now in this chapter, after Abraham had believed, I don't know when he believed, but after that, we know this, he cut a covenant with Abraham. A berith. And we all know what a covenant is because they're contracts. Okay? Anybody bought anything that you had to sign a contract for? Okay, now, most of us have bought a house or a car. We had to fill out all this paperwork. And normally there's two people who sign that contract. The person making the loan and you. Okay? So that's the parties. The parties are the people who are making the loan and you. And both of you are responsible to fulfill your end of the bargain, right? And if one party fails, then the other party sues, right? Okay, that's the way it is. Now, this is the Old Testament. I mean, that is the Old Testament, right there. Okay, now look. God cut a covenant with Abram. And the way they did this in the ancient world is they take animals and they cut them right down the middle in half. And they lay the halves open. And then, the people that walked between the pieces would be the parties of the covenant. So if two people walked between, two people would be saying, I'm going to do whatever I said I'm going to do, and I'll do whatever I say I'm going to do. But if only one party walked through, then only one party was responsible for doing anything, right? And in this case, if we remember the story right, Abram was in a deep sleep, wasn't he? And so he did not walk between the pieces. Only Yahweh did. And so only Yahweh is responsible to fulfill the terms of the contract. By walking between the pieces, this is what Yahweh was saying. Let me be cut into pieces as these animals are if I do not fulfill my word to you. In other words, let God be annihilated. God will be annihilated if he does not fulfill this to Israel. He will cease to exist if he does not fulfill this to Israel. That's the firmness of this covenant. Now, what rested on just a promise, oh, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you, now rests on a covenant too, in which if God doesn't fulfill it, he'll no longer exist. And on that day, look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. It's done. I've given it. I have given. Not I will give. I have given now. It's as good as done. From the river of Egypt, here's the boundaries. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now then, if you flip over to chapter 17, verse 8, now we get to find out how long it's going to be their land for. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for how long? An everlasting possession. And I will be your God. So this was when Abram was 99 years old. So it's their land forever, and yet today they don't have all the promised land. And, as I'll prove in other weeks, they have never had it. Okay? Then this covenant that he made with Abram and these promises were confirmed to who? What son? Isaac or Ishmael? And then which son of Isaac? Esau or Jacob? Jacob. Okay. And then to Jacob's 12 sons, right? Called the sons of Israel, and not to anyone else. So next week we'll look more at the people of Israel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the land. What are the characteristics of the land? Now, the land that is possessed today by Israel is astonishingly small. It's only 150 miles. Israel's the blue part here within Maine, which is the yellow. Israel's the blue part here. It's only 150 miles from this point to this point. And the average width is 30 miles. That's from here to Johnson City. That's tiny. What they possess today is tiny. It's only about 10,000 square miles. Okay? Guess how much is promised? Guess how many square miles are promised? 30 times that. 300,000 square miles are promised to them. 30 times that. So the land is astonishingly small today. But it's in an incredibly important position in the world. It stands at the pass between three continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. And it's the pass to get from one to the other. Okay? Land pass. So for its small size, it is extremely significant property. So first of all, it's small. Secondly, it is a good land. I want to show you it's Israel's comparison to the Arab world. Y'all see a trend here? Where are they getting? They're getting all around Israel, aren't they? As much as they can. They're surrounding them. Israel. And we're the Arab world that ultimately wants one thing, the destruction of this little thing right here. I mean, why are they so upset about this one? Why can't they just let them have this one little piece of property? I mean, look what all they got. No, we want that. They want them in this, which is the Mediterranean Sea. That's what they want. Okay? So they're strategically positioned against who they perceive as their enemies. Now, the land is good. It's a good land. It's the second characteristic. It's small, but it's good. It has intrinsically the ability to produce an abundance of produce, so great that the nation could dwell within the land with no need for external help from surrounding nations. In other words, they wouldn't need to import anything. They would be solely an export nation. And that's very profitable. They supply everything they need themselves, and then they can give to everyone else. Make a tremendous amount of profit. Now, this is described over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. Here's some characteristics of the land. Now, this is God made it this way so they wouldn't come into all sorts of contracts with surrounding nations. Remember like Solomon did? Hey, if you give me a wife, you know, I'll do this for you. I just need 1,000 of these contracts going all at the same time, built on these wives. Now, in Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10, God wanted them to be a separate people, so He's going to provide everything for them right in the land, so they didn't need to go outside of it and make any contracts. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 8, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a what? A good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountain and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you will eat food without scarcity." See? You don't need anything. I've provided all right in the land. "In which you will not lack anything," he says. "A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." So God is saying, I want you to stay right here and just let me prosper you. You don't need anything outside. They were to be a separate people. And we know from other passages in the Old Testament, the land is called the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Supplying an abundance in these areas. And you know, what else would we expect from the God who is good? What comes from His hand is good. And this is what He provided for Israel. So that leads to a second point, that not only is the land good, but life in the land is good. Okay? So here we enter into a connection between the land itself and the people of the land. The land and the people. To enjoy the blessing that the land provided, they would have to remain in the land. They couldn't leave the land and get the blessing. The land was the concrete part of God's blessing for His people. The land is described as flowing with milk and honey, which is to say that it is a land in which life is pleasant and in which living is marked by abundance. The land comes before long to symbolize life with God in ideal conditions, like Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, we would characterize this when we make a parallel to the Christian life as the abundant life. Remember that? John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life, Jesus said. That's life eternal, that you may possess eternal life. But that's not all He said. He went on to say, and that you may have it abundantly. You know, He's talking about spiritually for us. But the physical abundance was provided for Israel if they would remain in the land. It was theirs as an eternal possession, just like life is ours as an eternal possession. Okay? And it's abundant when they remain in the land, just like our lives are abundant spiritually when we walk by faith. Okay, so there's parallels all over the place. So, the land is far more than just a piece of real estate. It's God's possession, number one, and He staked His reputation to it. But two, it's a symbol of all that is good in living as His people under His blessing. So the phrase, the land of Israel, is filled with all of this meaning. And I get to go to this tremendous land where God is going to have all of this prosperity for His people in the kingdom. Okay, today we have answered several questions. First, we've answered the question of who owns the land, haven't we? And the answer is that no matter how much geopolitical debate goes on about the land of Israel, its historical occupants, the various names it's had, it doesn't matter. The Bible is clear that God owns the land and that Jerusalem is His habitation. He's never given up His rights to this land. Instead, what He did was He staked His entire character on the land. And therefore, that's why the land is important. The land is important because God is important. Also, He has the right as landowner to give it to whoever He wants. And He gave it to Abram and his descendants to be tenant possessors. Kind of like people living in an apartment. They're responsible to take care of the apartment. It's not theirs. They don't own it. But they are responsible to take care of it. And if they don't, there are consequences. Now, God gave the land to Abram and his descendants. After Abram believed God and his faith was credited to him, his righteousness, God entered a covenant with him and said, this land is yours. I have given it to you and to your descendants. And then He said, I've given it to you forever. And the only one who walked through those pieces was who? God. Abram didn't say, I'm going to do this. And if I do this, then I'll get the land. No, God said He was going to give it to this faithful man, Abram. So, as all replacement theologies teach that the church has replaced Israel, the Bible is saying, no, that I've given this to Israel, and the church has not replaced her. She still has a future. So, that means all replacement theologies are wrong. They do not reflect the biblical teaching. And they do something very terrible to God's character, don't they? They say, number one, God's not faithful to His promises. And if God's not faithful to His promises to Israel, how do you know He's going to be faithful to you? In your hour of trial, maybe God's going to say, well, I don't want to fulfill that promise today. I'm just an arbitrary God. Or is He really faithful? If He's really faithful, then Romans 9 through 11 are very important. Because they're saying God does have a future for Israel, and we don't need to get on our high horses. Like Romans 11 is saying. We ought not to think, oh, we're so great, Gentile believers. Because when Israel did that, they got cut out of the place of blessing. And we got stuck in it. But if we do what they did, we'll get kicked out of it, and they'll get put back in. In fact, that's what's going to happen anyway. But we shouldn't get on our high horses about who we are. So God is faithful. Second, we've answered the question of what are the characteristics of the land? And although the land today that Israel inhabits is tiny, only 10,000 square miles, 150 miles from north to south, 30 average east to west, Ultimately, in the end, it will be 300,000 square miles, a huge area of land. And Israel does not and has never possessed the full extent of this land. Since God is faithful, we can rest assured that Israel will possess the entire land in the future and forever. The land itself is intrinsically good. It's able to provide such an abundance of agricultural produce that they could dwell self-sufficiently in the land, needing no help from outside of their country. The land flows with milk and honey, the Bible says. And it's interesting that while Israel was outside of the land, say during the 15, 16, 1700s and all this, mostly it's just Arab nomads and some Jews living there, but the land was poorly kept. I mean, they didn't keep it up. And it was basically turned into a desert. I mean, it was just wasteland. But when Israel began to come back into the land, they're such a productive people, they began to just put a little work to the soil. And now it's beginning to flourish with agriculture. In the millennium, the Bible says it's going to be lush like the Garden of Eden. Life in this land is good. It's the parallel to the abundant life as a Christian. But in order for Israel to enjoy it, she must be in the land. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this land that you have set apart. Out of all of the galaxies of the world, you chose this area to be your habitation, to be your land, and by your own divine right, you have given it to Abram and his descendants as a perpetual possession. And we pray, Lord, for this people, Lord, that they would trust in the Lord as Abram trusted in the Lord and be credited with your righteousness, that they might enjoy the fullness of this land and that your name may not be defiled, but that it will go forth, your holiness being proclaimed through all the earth and your righteousness and your peace. And we thank you for who and what you are as our faithful God whom we can trust. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.